Second Peter chapter 1, verse 17. For he received from God the Father honor and glory, when there came such a voice to him from the excellent glory, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." And this voice which came from heaven we heard when we were with him in the Holy Mount. We have also a more sure word of prophecy, whereunto ye do well that ye take heed, as unto a light that shineth in a dark place, until the day dawn and the day star arise in your hearts, knowing this first, that no prophecy of the Scripture is of any private interpretation, for the prophecy came not in old time by the will of man, but holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost.
Forth to gather about thee, receiving from God the Father honor and glory, may I share a thought I've enjoyed very much in connection with that honor that the Lord Jesus received from God the Father. Could we turn to Malachi, the first chapter, or the first chapter of Malachi, middle of the fifth verse. Says, the Lord will be magnified from the border of Israel. Notice the word Lord there is in capital letters, which always Jehovah in the Old Testament. Then the sixth verse, his son honoreth his father and a servant his master. If then I, the father, where is my honor? And if I be a master, where is my fear? But this question here, son honoreth his father, if I be a father, where is mine honor? In 1 Peter here we have that the Lord Jesus is really the Jehovah of the Old Testament. The fifth verse we read, Jehovah will be magnified from the border of Israel. I thought of this. Remark this expression here, the border of Israel. When the Lord Jesus did not receive honor in that city of Jerusalem, in the center of Judea, he did from Galilee of the Gentiles. He did from the border of Israel at the site of Tyre and Sidon. Remember that woman whose faith was so great and he had not found in Israel. But here in our chapter, the honor is given to Jehovah by God the Father, and I enjoyed that expression. It's God the Father and the Son here. He was here glorified in the mount there. He was transfigured truly as the Son of Man, but he was the Jehovah. And if he did not receive honor from whom it was due, it was that he did receive honor here from his Father, his God the Father.
He must receive honor. And if nobody honored him, the stones would cry out. Isn't that what we read?
Yes.
That brings up a line of truth that does not seem to be very well understood or known. And that is the new place that God has in connection with Christ coming as a man. Now, we find in the Old Testament, generally speaking, you never get the expression Father, except such terms as Father of Eternity or Everlasting Father. But there's a whole new line of truth comes in the New Testament. You'll see that Peter mentions it in the first chapter. If you turn to the first chapter, the first epistle, he almost gives you the words of Paul the Apostle in Ephesians 1. That is, blessed, verse 3, be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. And so on. Now, if you'll turn to Ephesians, I know Peter is not Ephesians' truth, but Peter touches on it in this connection. In Ephesians 3, we turn to Ephesians 4 before we read the passage in Ephesians 3. In Ephesians 4, where it speaks of the one body in the fourth verse, and then it speaks of one Lord. In the sixth verse, it speaks of one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all. Now, we find that God was known in the Old Testament, but not as Father. The thief in the Old Testament, when he stole and was found out, he was not only to restore that which he had stolen, but he was to add the fifth part to it. Now, man had stolen from the glory of God. The Lord Jesus restores that, but he adds to it. And we find that God is in a new position now in the New Testament, not only as God, but Father of all. Now, that's not just to the church. He has this title in connection with the whole creation. That is, it's a title of authority. It's a place of bringing his creature nearer to himself than ever before. That's what we have in this verse in the fourth chapter of Ephesians. And I believe it's touched on in Peter. One God and Father of all, who is above all and through all, but now he adds, in you all, that's the church. He's in you all. Oh, he's above all, but he's above all as Father. In the Old Testament, he was above all known as God. But now he's known as God and Father. Now turn to Ephesians 3:14. For this cause I bow my knees unto the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, of whom the whole or every family in heaven and earth is named. Now this includes every family. It has nothing to do with just the thought of the assembly. It has to do with every family. It includes every family of the whole creation. His new title in authority is God and Father. And that's the result of the work of the Lord Jesus, that the Father is now known in that new position that he was not known in the Old Testament. Now the reason is, if you will turn to book of Corinthians, the last chapter of 1 Corinthians, or rather the 15th chapter, 24th verse, then cometh the end, when he shall have delivered up the kingdom to God, even the Father. The kingdom to God, even the Father. When he shall have put down all rule and all authority and power, for he must reign till he hath put all enemies under his feet. Now we find that the result of this is, in the 28th verse, and when all things shall be subdued unto him, then shall the Son also himself be subject unto him that put all things under him, that God may be all in all. Now that's the three persons of the Godhead. God may be all in all.
It must have been a great satisfaction to God the Father to see a man down here that wholly glorified him and did always those things that pleased him. Every man here had failed. All have come short of the glory of God. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God.
Man failed to glorify God. But now the Lord Jesus Christ becomes a man, and he's here on the earth, and he glorifies God. He satisfies the heart of God. God has been looking for a man. He's been looking for satisfaction from man, and man has failed. He's been looking for glory from man, but man has failed in it. But the Lord Jesus Christ, even in going to the cross, glorified God. And the Lord Jesus Christ now has received honor and glory. God had such satisfaction and delight in his Son because of his Son becoming a man, taking this low place. Because when he came into the world, he says, "A body hast thou prepared me." And he was subject down here. The dependent man, always doing God's will, doing everything to please God. He did always those things to please the Father. God must honor him. God must glorify him. He must give him that honor and that glory, because he's been glorified. And to think we're going to be associated with him too. And in being associated with the Lord Jesus Christ, we'll be associated with him in that honor and glory, in that place that's given to him eventually when he's given title to this world, the whole universe. The place that was denied him will be given to him, and we're going to be associated with him in it.
Center and Son of that whole scene. And whether you think of it as the place of the saints in heaven, or whether you think of it as the whole creation, he is the center and the Son. Now that's what is meant by the creation of God in Revelation 3, is it? The creation of God. Now we know that there is expression, the new creation, but that isn't what that's speaking of. The book of Revelation is a book that has to do with the administration and government. And the creation of God there is that new order that will be brought in through the finished work of Christ. He puts sin away from the presence of God forever. And the creation of God includes that whole scope of things. Not only our portion as those who belong to heaven, but the vast area that there's no measurements that we can understand, in which the Lord Jesus will be the center of it all. It's the creation of God. It's the final thing when everything is settled. And God is all in all. The Lord Jesus, the center and Son of it all. Turn to the 19th Psalm just for a moment. I know the 19th Psalm does not give us New Testament truth, nor does it give us actually the facts of these things, but it gives us a picture. The first six verses, I wish there were someone who had the new translation would read it to us.
The heavens declare the glory of God, and the expanse showeth the work of his hands. Day unto day uttereth speech, and night unto night showeth knowledge. There is no speech, and there are no words, yet their voice is heard. Their line is gone out through all the earth, and their language to the extremity of the world. In them hath he set a tent for the sun. He is as a bridegroom going forth from his chamber. He rejoiceth as a strong man to run the race. His going forth is from the end of the heavens, and his circuit unto the ends of it. And there is nothing hid from the heat thereof.
Isn't that lovely? That's the creation of God in picture form. And you have heat here, You didn't have it in the Old Testament. You had light. But now the Lord Jesus comes forth not in humiliation, but as a strong man. He's the center and the sun of that whole sphere. I say this is a picture of it.
I was saying at the beginning as to Malachi, and where is my honor? I think that's the first question in Malachi. And the last question of God to man is in the third of Malachi, the last question in the Old Testament. There are other questions, but I believe the last question is, will a man rob God? Well, you think of that in connection with what God was saying to that people who he had brought out of the wilderness, out of Egypt, and brought through the wilderness and into the land, and tested so many years and given them the law and the ordinances and the priesthood and every culture that was necessary for them to sustain them as God's people, offering sacrifices, and had they done it? God says, will a man rob God? Well, they hadn't brought the honor to him. Well, that's what we need to feel too. God has determined that his son will be honored, and he will. But he wants it now. So practically, and we've had much of it in our meetings, we are the people who know these things and need to go on and give honor and glory now to the Son and to God himself.
Was it in the purposes of God that he be honored when he was here as a man, though, because he was here to do the will of God, and man's heart, of course, was at enmity with him. And I was thinking they would have taken him and honored him on their terms. The Jews would have taken him, the religious leaders, by force even, and placed him on a throne because of the miracles. But he wouldn't have that. He'll have the honor only according to the will of God. And I was thinking his apostles thought he ought to be honored here too. His disciples all thought he ought to be honored here when he was here as a man. And just one point for that, it's Luke 9. We could turn just for that. In Luke 9, verse 51, we had this referred to a couple of times in the readings already. It says, it came to pass, when the time was come, he should be received up. He steadfastly set his face to go to Jerusalem, and sent messengers before his face, and they went and entered into a village of the Samaritans to make ready for him. They did not receive him, because his face was as though he would go to Jerusalem. And when his disciples James and John saw, they said, Lord, wilt thou that we command fire to come down from heaven and consume them, even as Elias did? He turned and rebuked them and said, you know not what manner of spirit ye are of, for the Son of Man is not come to destroy men's lives, but to save them. Well, they thought that he should be honored as he was going to Jerusalem. They should receive him with honor. But of course, men's hearts were being exposed now. Men's hearts were shown out most clearly and manifested at the cross in Jerusalem. And so he wasn't here to receive honor. But how nice it is to see that God will have that blessed one honored. That day is coming when all will pay homage to him. Now they won't do it as we do. They won't confess him as Lord. What a privilege to confess him as Lord now, but they will confess he is Lord. Well, there's a difference.
Chapter 4, where we have the account of the Lord dealing with the woman at Samaria, he says in verse 32, he's speaking to his disciples who have asked him to take some food. They say, Master, eat. But he said unto them, I have meat or food to eat that ye know not of. Well, this woman had really been converted, and she went into the village, into the city, And she was giving a testimony. Come and see a man that told me all things that ever I did. Is not this the Christ? And the Lord says, I have food to eat that ye know not of. Here was this low woman, a sinner. The Lord had spoken to her, revealed herself to herself, and she saw it, she owned it, and she owned Christ too. Well, this fed the heart of the Lord. This satisfied his heart. And any honor we can give to him now, before we even get to glory, feeds his soul. It's meat for him. I have meat to eat that ye know not of. Oh, that we might learn more about that. That food that perhaps we haven't known of. But the Lord knows, the disciples didn't know. But we need to be exercised about this, don't we? To give him meat. That meat that he wants. That satisfies his soul. The longing of his heart. This is why God wants children. And this is why the Lord wants companions. To have them around himself. And the day is coming when the Lord will say, Behold, I and the children which God has given me. Oh, what joy he will have then. He will be the man of joy. He's the man of sorrows now, rejected, but he will be the man of joy then, with us all around himself, and we'll be giving him what his soul is longing for.
Thing is brought out so touchingly in the case of the Lord healing those 10 lepers in Luke's gospel. And then one comes back and gives glory to God. And he says, where are the 9? You see, he wants that. That ought to touch our hearts. Well, we have all been healed. I trust we've all been healed of our sins here. Something worse than leprosy. Well, he wants us at his feet, giving glory to God.
To this verse in Luke chapter 9 and verse 51. It is a very precious verse, beloved people of God, that and I want to pass on to you what I have enjoyed on this verse. And it came to pass, as says here, that when the time came that he should be received up, he steadfastly set his face to go to Jerusalem. Well, this is a wonderful thing. I believe that the Lord Jesus, our precious Savior here, is fulfilling that wonderful story that we read in the Old Testament of the Hebrew servant. When the Hebrew servant had served his master for 6 years, he had right and title to go free. But if the servant say, I love my master, I love my wife, I love my children, and I will not go free. And he became a servant forever. They took him by the doorpost, and there they pierced his ear, and he became a servant forever. Oh, precious Savior, the time came that he had every right to go back into heaven and we would have been lost forever. But the Lord Jesus set his face to go to Jerusalem, knowing all that was going to take against him was going to take place, and he went there. And they crucified him, and he became a servant forever. Oh, beloved people of God, what a Savior we have.
To complete it, we have to go to Hebrews 12, no need to turn, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame. Isn't that a wonderful thought? We can have that joy, and that's the joy he wants us to have. His joy, doing the Father's will. Doing the Father's will.
What does he do when he serves? He's serving the Father forever, isn't he?
What is that service?
Well, one of it is that he's going to seat his people and serve them. But the other is he's going to pour out the exceeding riches of God's grace. It's by Christ Jesus. And that's the kind of service in which he will serve in that eternal day. It'll all be glory. It'll all be blessing. Sin will never be heard of again. No sorrow, no pain, but it'll be that which in which God's heart will be fully displayed in love to his creatures, and it'll all be through Christ Jesus. And that really is the verse in Ephesians 3 that takes us furthest into eternity. Ephesians 3, the last verse, I suppose there's no verse that goes beyond that. It says, unto him be glory in the church by Christ Jesus through all ages, world without end. Now that's the service that we learn of, in which he will serve the Father forever.
Also that we had this morning about reign. And in the book of Romans we find that righteousness shall reign through grace, and that is what the Lord Jesus is going to do during the millennial. He's going to reign in grace and righteousness, and he will destroy every sinner out of the land. Every morning will I destroy the sinner. As soon as the sin raise up against God, it will be destroyed. And then we find in 2 Peter chapter 3, the second epistle, that in eternity, then it's not the question of reign, but righteousness dwelleth. It's not going to be any government, but righteousness dwelleth. There's not going to be any nation, as you mentioned the other day. What a wonderful thing that we. But again, I say, the center of that glory will be that precious Savior who loved us and he gave himself for us. For all eternity.
With mentioning in this chapter on Saturday about Peter, a servant, of thinking of that in connection with what's been said about the Lord and his service, serve forever. And you go to the end of the book, Revelation, says his servants shall serve him. I believe we're going to be in that capacity too. Something like perhaps the seraphim in Isaiah 6 that cry, holy, holy, holy. Because in the fourth of Revelation, you might just look at the passage. In the eighth verse, the four beasts had each of them six wings about him, and they rest, and they were full of eyes within, and they rest not day and night, saying, holy, holy, holy Lord God Almighty, which was and is to come. And when those beasts give glory and honor, there are the two things we're having in our chapter, give glory and honor and thanks to him that sat on the throne, who liveth forever and ever, the 24 elders fall down before him that sat on the throne and worship him that liveth forever and ever, and cast their crowns before the throne, saying, thou art worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power, for thou hast created all things, and for thy pleasure they are and were created. So you see, we are associated in this service of praise, which will go on forever and ever.
Paul heard a voice from heaven. These two men got connected with heaven in that way. That is, that was really a sort of a revelation to both of them. And here Peter, we have been speaking of, heard that voice from heaven saying, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased, in whom is all my delight. He found out something. Perhaps he had known it in a certain way before, but it was really impressed upon him at this time. And it became so real to him that he must pass it on to us so that we'll have it for our good and blessing. And what Paul heard from the glory, that voice that he heard has been passed on to us. What he heard and the circumstances connected with it have been passed on to us for our good and blessing. And when we read these things, the Spirit of God can use them really to give us an insight into the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, who came to reveal the Father, and who also came to suffer and to die, and to become the head of the church. And at this time, Paul was persecuting the church. That is, he was persecuting the Christians, but they belonged to Christ. They were united to Christ. And that's why the Lord says, "Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me?" He learned something there in a hurry, that these believers were connected with the Lord Jesus Christ in a very real way, in a vital way, and it was by the Spirit of God they were united to him, and he felt what they were feeling. And that's lovely to know that. Just think of what we've gotten through that revelation that was given to Paul. That was the beginning of it, really the seed plot of it there when Saul was converted. But here, we get something shown to Peter, and he's passing it on to us for our good and blessing. And that voice that came from heaven, he says, we heard. He's giving testimony to it. Now, there are many that say, we don't believe that. We don't believe what these men wrote. But if you read a statement like this in a history book, wouldn't you believe it? Well, men are really foolish, and it shows the devil at work, because when it comes to the word of God's testimony, they don't want to believe it. It's Satan behind it. It's the enemy behind it. And if you're doubting the word of God, it's the devil behind it. And if we submit to God, put our trust in God, submit to God and resist Satan, he'll flee from us. But the trusting in God, coming to God and believing his word comes first. Then you can resist the Satan. There are many that say, oh, resist the devil and flee from him. That submission to God, dependence upon God and believing his word comes first. Then you can resist the devil and he'll flee from you. But you must believe the word of God. It's true that the blood of Christ makes us safe or saves us. But we have to have the word of God to make us sure about the whole thing. And if we believe God and are sure because it's God that said it, and we believe it because it's God's word and it came from him, that settles us. And we need to be settled. And I'm sure there must be young people here this afternoon and maybe others that are not too settled in their own lives and in their own souls, and they don't have complete calm and peace and rest in their soul. You can't have it unless you take your stand on the word of God and believe what God says. And here we have it said, this voice came from heaven. And we heard it when we were with him on the Holy Mount. Peter is giving us his testimony, what he heard there, the voice of God from heaven. How can we say we don't believe it?
His voice came to give honor and glory to the Lord Jesus. And this whole scene is a picture of the honor and glory that he received in the coming day. But how gracious that this was also given for Peter and the disciples, especially when we think that this is the Peter who said in Matthew just before that scene on the Mount of Transfiguration, that this should not happen to the Lord, and the Lord had to tell this Peter, "Get thee behind me, Satan." We know that Satan was behind Peter's comment, but we do see that Peter did not understand, and all the disciples had difficulties understanding that the Lord Jesus had to suffer and go to the cross. And they were occupied with the glory which was to follow, but the sufferings were to come first. And it was very difficult for them to accept this path that they were going to have to walk in after the Lord Jesus would go to the cross. And what a gracious thing of God
to this same Peter who was used of Satan there to utter these words, the Lord takes him along on that mountain so that their faith would not be shaken, that they would have confidence that the prophetic word would be assured to them. They would have no doubt now after this scene that what God had promised concerning Israel and concerning the future glory was going to come, because they had a glimpse of it up there. And in that way, we can be encouraged, and we can be going on in a dark world, because we see that the Lord Jesus will get his place, and that the glory is ahead of us. So the prophetic word is like a lamp that shines in a dark place. We are not uncertain about what is going on. God in his graciousness gives us to understand what the whole world situation is all about, that we must not expect anything else than what we're seeing. It's going to get worse before it is over, but that's not the end. The glory is to come. So we get courage and we get strength to go on by reading these prophetic things, and we get to look beyond what we see now. We should not be occupied overly with the wickedness that we see in this world. It's important to clearly see that and be aware that we have to walk apart from it, but we are hopefully keeping the eye on the glory that is ahead. That's why God gives us that, to encourage us.
Your statement that we heard this morning, I don't know which way it was turned, but the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. But you can turn that around the other way and say, the spirit of prophecy is the testimony of Jesus. Because in the Old Testament, it was the Holy Spirit speaking through the prophets, but it was the spirit of Jesus speaking through the prophets. And then when you come to the New Testament, you get the testimony of Jesus, and you see, well, it's the same thing as the prophets were speaking. So you can turn that statement both ways. The testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. The spirit of prophecy is the testimony of Jesus. This book is one. The Word of God is one. And I suppose this is what Peter was seeing. And I don't know how much he understood about it, because he was writing this as he was carried along by the Holy Spirit, and I'm sure he didn't enter into it in its fullness any more than we do as we read it. But it's still true that what this prophet spake in the Old Testament was by the Spirit of Jesus. And you come to the New Testament, you get the testimony of Jesus, and there it's just like what you have in the Old Testament.
In the passage that has been referred to in Luke 9, this is my beloved son, which I believe is quoted here, is really the answer, or God's public announcement of the 40th Psalm, where we have the volume of the book mentioned. Now that book is a book of the counsels of God. There's only one subject in it. It's the man Christ Jesus and his sufferings in accomplishing the full scope of the counsels of God. That's the subject of the volume of the book. And you get it referred to in Hebrews as well. And there it's added, or the translation is changed. And it says, a body hast thou prepared me. That is, there's a fuller revelation really in the translation there, because the Lord Jesus has come in a human body, and in that body all the fullness of God dwells, in that person of Jesus. Now, it's in his person that we have everything that we'll ever know of God. In the 8th of John, he was asked this question, who art thou? Altogether that which I say unto you. That's what he is, what we have here. That's what he is.
altogether that which I say unto you. Think of a man, the man Christ Jesus, saying that. He's the full revelation of all that God is. And so when God announces in that ninth chapter of Luke, "This is my beloved Son, hear him." It's the answer to what was announced in the 40th Psalm and referred to in the book of Hebrews again, that he was the man of God's counsels, and all of the counsels have been fulfilled as to a basis already, but will be completely fulfilled at the revelation of Jesus Christ when everything is manifested publicly. Who he is, and we learn who he is in the Ephesians 1, where he's seen in the highest place above principalities and powers, anything that is known, any name that's known. That's the place he has now, but it'll be publicly manifested in the coming day as to that.
Just a little more as to what you say about that change of the translation from the 40th Psalm to Hebrews 10. In the Psalm, it's, "Mine ear hast thou opened." There was the ear to hear. And as you say, in the Hebrews it says, "A body hast thou prepared me." In those differences we learn, as it were, the counsel of the Godhead. Of the volume of the book it is written of me, the counsels, how that the Father and the Son, it seems they were talking this over, and the Son had the ear to hear. And then the Father says, "Well, if you have heard my will, you'll have to have a body to do the work." So that's what was given to him. And to think that he became a man, and he has added this glory to God, as our brother brought before us so beautifully, the honor that Christ has brought to God as the Father opened up all this. Well, it's Christ come down, a body prepared for him, and the work all finished.
Place, isn't it? We're in the dark place here. But something is shining. And it's this truth, this prophecy, the Word of God that we have. The Lord was here, and he was the light of the world, but he's not here. They put him out. They didn't want him around. But we still have the Word here. And we're thankful that we're allowed to have a copy of it in our hands. There are some places they don't have that. But somehow, some way, they've gotten some of the Word of God, and they know it. And they know it from memory. They've gotten the truth of it. And if they're in a dark place, like we know about, some places are dark, they have that much of the Word of God, and that is a wonderful light and encouragement to them. And it leads them along the pathway that they're to go. So we have a light, don't we?
You know, that is so remarkably illustrated when you read the history of the light that was recovered of Paul's doctrine a little over 150 years ago, that when the Spirit of God brought it to light, he gave to those dear brethren there, first of all, intelligence as to the prophetic outline, dispensational truth, and they were meeting and learning those things, and then the light of the truth of being gathered to the Lord's name upon the ground of the one body, and the practice of that in the Lord's Supper came just a little bit behind that. That was the light of the prophetic word that shined into this. That dark, it was the dark ages for years, you see. And then all this light came out, and that was the order in which it came out.
And the first morsel that they had was the 32nd of Isaiah. That was the kingdom. That was the coming day of glory for the earth. That was the very first passage that opened their eyes to all this truth that we're enjoying now.
Until the star, the morning star, rise in your hearts, I know that Mr. Darby renders that instead of dark, obscure place. Could that have an application as to them being brought into present, fuller understanding of things? Things were perhaps still obscure to them, and that there is not only a reference, as it has been many times used, to the coming of the Lord as the morning star, but it says, till it arise in your heart. Could you apply that, that we presently already can be in the enjoyment of that?
Yes. Yes, with the revelation that we have, the prophetic word is made sure to us. That's really the translation. And the believer now has an object. And Peter really gives us heavenly things. And here it's really the anticipation of that coming day and the light that's spoken of here, the day star or morning star, is just before the dawn. Now that's the believer's hope. We don't see the Lord yet, but we have that blessed hope. And this is what keeps us in the interval until He comes, the blessed hope. Now, the overcomer in Revelation 3, when everything was dark in Thyatira, I believe this is your thought, isn't it? That in the 26th verse, and he that overcometh and keepeth my works unto the end, to him will I give power over the nations, and he shall rule them with a rod of iron. As the vessels of a potter shall they be broken to shivers, even as they received of my Father. And I will give him the morning star. Well, that's the hope of his coming. That's what the overcomer has now. The morning star. When he comes, of course, he'll be manifested. We'll see him first before the world. And in Malachi that was referred to, why, of course, it'll be the sun coming forth in all its brightness and glory. But we have now the blessed hope, and it should affect our hearts, is what the apostle wants here. Affect our hearts.
Day star here because it's the star that rises just before the sun rises. There's a connection there. And we speak of the day of Christ. It's brought before us in Scripture, the day of Christ. I think we said something about this previously, this morning, that there are two parts to the kingdom, the heavenly part and the earthly part. Well, the upper part is the day of Christ. And the lower part is the day of the Lord dealing with earth as judge here. But up there, He's Christ, and we're around Him up there in the glory. And so this is anticipating that day. But we know we can't have that day until He comes comes and takes us home as the bright and morning star. So that's what we're waiting for. And I think it's nice as has been expressed, it's anticipation, when it speaks of it like it does here. The day star arise in your hearts. Has it? Has that day star really arisen in our hearts? That is, it brings in a combination there of the Lord coming for us as the morning star, and then we are with the Lord as the Son of Righteousness when He reigns in His kingdom. And so both parts really of what we might call the day of Christ is brought before us, are being taken to be with the Lord and reigning with the Lord in glory.
You don't see the morning star by sleeping. You have to get up and you have to be alert and watch for it. Sometimes it comes and disappears when the sun comes right away. And so with us spiritually here, as having it in our heart, we have to be diligent. We have to be watching. We have to have Him in our heart and anticipating His appearing, His coming really for us and then appearing with us. But we have to have that in our heart. We have to take a little diligence and watching. So you don't do the, you don't see the morning star when you sleep till the sun rises. You have to be up.
do well that ye take heed as unto a light that shineth in a dark place. So I believe that this is something we should emphasize. You do well that ye take heed. That supposes our meditation on the Scriptures. Going back over and over the Scriptures, and as we do so, we get a little more light each time. And this is what prepares our hearts for that coming day, because we really are occupied with what we want to be occupied with, you know. If we really want to be occupied with the Lord, why, we'll read the Scriptures. And it shows in our lives what we want to be occupied with, really. In our lives, I say, day by day.
A believer last year in Toledo, and I hadn't seen him for a while, and I had been occupied or thinking because of a meeting we had just had with the brothers about the Lord's coming, and I guess I started our conversation that way, and there was sort of an awe in his face, and he didn't think it'd be right away. He had things that he thought had to happen first. Well, he didn't have this in his heart. He wasn't really thinking the Lord's coming, and it was sort of sad to have to part that way with that one. I know he's the Lord's, but they're not occupied with the coming of the Lord. And it was a rather solemn thought to him, an awesome thought. I almost afraid it was an awesome thought that it'd be perhaps today. Well, for us, it's perhaps today.
Verse, we cannot isolate any scripture and build on it. All scripture is woven together like in a fabric, and we must see its place in order to interpret it. We cannot leave it by itself and expect to get the answer from it. And that's really the thought. Knowing this first, that no prophecy of the scripture is of any private interpretation. And that's why so many false religions have started up, because they have built upon an expression only, perhaps, of Scripture, or a verse of Scripture, and not knowing the general context of Scripture, and also how it fits into the rest of Scripture. That's why we have what was mentioned today, the address, the holding fast the form or outline of sound words. Now, each one of us is responsible of having a form of sound words. Now, that doesn't mean we know all Scripture. May not know very much about the details of Scripture. But we should have a form of sound words. We should have an outline of truth in our hearts. We may not be able to give expression to it to others, but we should have an outline of truth in our hearts. It's very important that we do so. I know we gain it oftentimes by in reading meetings as we have the Scriptures open to us, but we should make that effort on our own to have an outline of sound words. That is, the outline of the true teaching a scripture, or what is spoken of as the present truth in our chapter. The present truth.
I often have it illustrated this way, that a gardener, when he plants a different kind of a vegetable and fruit, he doesn't mix them all together. Each and every one is in his own section, and he knows just where they are and what he needs. Now, you take, for instance, the 24th chapter of Matthew. Some of these people that you know, they have taken that verse to say, and this gospel of the kingdom shall be preached among all nations. And then the Lord Jesus is referring to Israel. He's referring to Israel, not to the time of the church in which he was going to be rejected. So they take that verse and say, well, we go with the gospel of the kingdom. But there is not such a thing as the gospel of the kingdom today. That is going to be in connection with the reign. Today is the gospel of the grace of God that is preached. The gospel of the grace of God is preached. That God is out of the Gentile and Jew, he's taken a people for himself out of this world to form what we know as the assembly. This is the gospel today, isn't it? That's not the gospel of the kingdom. That is going to be given to Israel, to the 144,000. So they have appropriated them by themselves. Why? Because they don't divide the word of God right.
There are many today in Christendom that do not know the difference between Israel and the church. Why is that? Well, they haven't gotten this outline of Scripture. And what's the result? Well, they're taking what belongs to Israel and giving it to the church, and maybe taking some things that belong to the church and giving it to Israel, and getting it all mixed up. And what you have then is sort of a mixture which is a Judaistic Christianity. But there is no such thing in the Word of God. And it's made plain there. And you can get an outline of it, and you don't have to know all the details of it. But it's good to know that there is a difference between Israel and the church. Israel is God's earthly people. The church is a heavenly people. And they'll be in heaven. They'll have their place in heaven. But the earthly people will always be here on the earth. And they'll always be known as God's earthly people. And the heavenly people will always be known as His heavenly people. And you can't take what belongs to Israel and bring it into the church. And this has been done. And you get all the paraphernalia that you find in many places today because of that. But if we knew the outline of Scripture in connection with that, we wouldn't want those things. And we find in the book of Hebrews that the Lord Jesus Christ has taken the place of all of those things.
Well, we find on this outline, part of this outline, or the foundation truth, is that you'll find Christ in the Scriptures, in the prophecies, and all. And it says in our last verse that prophecy came not by the will of man, but holy men of God, chosen men of God, spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. And the Holy Spirit of God always brings Christ to us. That's a wonderful thing. But the Spirit of God will minister Christ to us through the Word of God. So we could just look at one verse in Luke 24, very familiar to all of us, but at this point, sort of nice to reread. Luke 24, 27. This is the Lord Jesus speaking. Beginning at Moses, or this is what he did. Beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he expounded unto them in all the Scriptures things concerning himself. Well, all they had was the Old Testament then. And so he could take all the Scriptures then available, and he could tell them things concerning himself. Well, that's what the Holy Spirit does today. That's what the Holy Spirit did then as He moved chosen vessels. These Scriptures are God-breathed. They're God-breathed. All of them. It's wonderful, isn't it? I heard a black preacher on the radio. I didn't hear his whole thing. I heard the beginning before I switched it off. But he had a rather smooth, mellow voice that attracted my ear, I have to confess. But he did say this as he was starting. He says, all I'm going to use for what I'm going to say is the Bible, the Word of God, and I'm going to use King James Version only, just as God dictated it, he said. Well, that didn't offend me. It is God-breathed. And he was taking his faith on the Word of God as God gave it with the Holy Spirit. By the Holy Spirit. That's wonderful, isn't it, when we think of that?
The next verse there, John, in John 12, is these things said Isaiah when he saw his glory and spake of him. I think it relates to our chapter where we've had the glory and honor of Christ brought before us. And we must give him his proper place in order to have any light upon Scripture, so that when Isaiah was brought into that position of seeing the glory of that person, then he was used of God to pronounce these things. So for us to understand the Scriptures, we must know Christ.
and see something of his glory, and then see that he has written the word by the Spirit of God. It's all God-breathed, and here we have it very definitely, so that the only way of understanding it now is to have that same person of the Holy Spirit to open it up to us. So we also must give the Spirit of God the liberty to understand these things. They're not of any private interpretation at all. They're only known as opened up by the Spirit of God. In 1 Corinthians 2, it says, we have the mind of Christ. That's the way the chapter ends up. I believe we have that in the written word, but it's only known and understood at all by the Spirit of God who has given it to us.
It's very important to notice that the prophecy that has to do with the purpose of God over the earthly people, we need not to think that anything is going to be fulfilled while we are here. They're not going to be fulfilled. We don't wait for the fulfill of any prophecy that has to do with the people of the earth. We are waiting for the Lord Jesus to come any moment.
It's sometimes quite loosely. There are things, of course, that you might say that the shadows are lengthening and the darkness is coming in, but there won't be any prophecies fulfilled. The Jews are going back to their land, and so on. But when you say fulfilled, you mean full, filled full. And that's not true. That's even in the case of Peter and the day of Pentecost, that prophecy wasn't fulfilled. These are the words that the prophet spake, he said. It's not that he fulfilled them. So it's going to be again the early rain and the latter rain in the coming day. And God will act again in that way, but there'll be the latter rain too. I just want to comment, though, on these two verses, these verses that are mentioned in 12 of John. It's good to know, too, that there are those who try to make out that Isaiah, there were two Isaiahs. But the Lord Jesus takes care of that here in the 12th of John, and he quotes from this, was it the 5th chapter and also the 53rd chapter, you see. He quotes from both chapters so that it's the same Isaiah that he's speaking of in both cases.
Give a warning as to being careful as to interpretations and applications of Scripture, that we remember that there is an interpretation and there might be many applications, but that we do not present an application of Scripture as the interpretation of it, and that we as much as possible speak in such a way when we give an explanation that it commends itself in the light of the rest of the Scriptures, and not speak as if we are an authority giving meaning to any part of the Word of God that people depend entirely on our explanation instead of what we are saying commends itself because it is in keeping with the truth of God in general. There seems to be sometimes a danger of that, that we make sure that what we say commends itself because that is in keeping with the truth of God. We don't give a personal, private interpretation to something. We might have a nice thought that commends itself and is acceptable as an application, but not make an interpretation out of it.
We wouldn't get even a right application if we didn't understand the interpretation, wouldn't it?